I'm so glad you came back. I hope your week was less eventful than my week last week. I have to tell you, I was sound asleep Wednesday morning, preacher's holiday. Yeah, last week when y'all were doing Bible school. No, it wasn't preacher's holiday. Yeah, It was. The last Tuesday we were together. I was sound asleep Wednesday morning. My phone rings, wakes me up. It's about 9:30 I'd slept in. And I couldn't get it in time, so I open up the, you know, just kind of groggy. I open up my phone. I listen to the message. Mrs. Black, your husband just came out of the operating room. He did so well. And just if you have any questions, call me back. I sat there trying to take it in, and I knew Mike was considering him quite a few weeks ago. They thought, at some point, you're going to need a pacemaker. So then I get on my text, and after I'm back in the room, just want you to know, I had a pacemaker put in today. I'll talk to you later. So I got in my car and got home, and I said, in a week, this will not be right. In a month, this would not be right. In a year, this won't be right. And in heaven, this won't be right. You tell your wife when you're having surgery. So he thought it was no big deal. I nursed him for the whole week. But I got back here at the end of the week and had a wonderful weekend. My sisters came in town. We had a hen party. So if I seem a little slow and the bags seem a little big, I earned them. There's a good reason. So anyway, I'm so glad to be back, and I'm glad. Mike's doing great, by the way. He's got all clearances. He's good to go. But he's a terrible patient. So I told him, don't have a stroke and a heart attack. Just go on and die, because I'm not going to nurse you acting like that. Please do not put this on the tape. Let's open with a word of prayer. I need to center myself here. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that this passage is thousands of years old, and it's rich and it's new, and it touched my heart. Lord, may it touch theirs too. May we not be just hearers, but doers. Use it to enable us to press on, to finish strong whatever time we have left, Lord. We love you. Will you just fill me with your Holy Spirit? Give me your words, your timing. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Mike and I watch, my husband and I are huge fans of the Oklahoma Sooners. I apologize, you Texas fans, okay? But, okay. All right, I'll behave. He went to school there. We just, and played ball there. His dad played ball there. It's just in our blood. And so there is a show that comes on, the Sooner Football Show, and it's the day after the games, and they show the highlights. They show the coach at the beginning. They show his halftime talk at the end. And I will tell you, some of those halftime talks, I have, before he's through, I've gone back in the bedroom, put my sweatshirt on, and I'm out and ready to play. Halftime talks, I think there was one in particular this spring when Virginia and Tech played. First time either one had been in the Final Four. Anybody a fan of either one of those? Watch that, and they were neck and neck and neck the whole game. It was for the national championship, Cinderella story. And halftime came out, and Virginia just took off. And all of us Texas Tech rooters were just kind of left flat. Those halftime talks are important. They tell them what they did wrong, what they need to change. But the most important thing is to fire them up to finish the game. My son played college ball at Northwestern, and we'd go to some games, and they'd come out, and they would be doing great, and we'd think, we're going to win this game. And something would happen at halftime. But there were sometimes they'd come out, they'd press on, press hard, and the score would get just enough higher. They'd start having fun. And they just play beautifully. I thought about that this week when I taught this. This is the lesson that made me want to teach this this summer. I was going to teach David. This is God's halftime talk to King Solomon, chapter 9. And Solomon's 20 years into his reign. He's going to reign 40 years. He's about 24 years old, or he could be earlier. Don't know the exact context. But this is the halftime talk. Again, a spoiler alert. He didn't do too well in that last half. So if you open your Bible to chapter 9, you remember that he's finished that glorious temple, that just amazing temple. And do you remember that revival, that national revival, that as they consecrated that temple, they started out just giving so many sacrifices. their hearts could, actually Solomon led in his cart, could not give enough. And then God filled that temple with the smoke, and it was so consecrated by God. He so entered that temple that the smoke was so thick the Levites had to take off. Solomon blessed it, dedicated it, prayed for it, on his hands, on his knees, and at the very end, they offered sacrifice after sacrifice. I think it was recorded, if I remember correctly, but I've slept a lot since then. That was funny. That was funny. I can't go back and find it just by glancing at my Bible, but they took the 7 days feast and turned it into 14 days. And it was just an innumerable amount of sacrifices, just from the heart. They were celebrating. They were thrilled. No one told them to go out there and sacrifice, get on your knees and pray, go through the perfunctory works. They were full of love for the Lord in their heart, and their actions came out of the heart. Come the issues of life. Their hearts were full for God. No one had to sign people up and run behind the crowds and go, come on, guys, let's cheer them on. No, it was just an outpouring. God had so blessed this nation. They were in the land. They'd secured it with David's fighting power. They were settled, and Solomon had brought it so orderly and established it. This was a nation above all nations, and they were God's nation. And it was just a beautiful time. So now we have the second half. Look, if you're not there, open your Bible. Chapter 9, verse 1. When Solomon had finished the building program, remember, he built the temple in 7 years. Then he built this great throne room. He built his palace to live in. He built the Pharaoh's sister I'm really tired, so you're going to have to help me with words today, okay? I'm going to be your grandmother, and we're going to play syllables. Okay, his palace, Pharaoh's daughter's palace, and then all the rooms that they would use for the government buildings. I was trying to think when the alliance, there it came. I buffer, and then it comes out. That great alliance. And so he's building all this, and if you'll look at this first verse, when he had finished building the temple and the royal palace, had achieved all he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time as he appeared to him at Gibeon. Now, he had done all he desired to do. I don't know about y'all. I'm looking around. We're varied ages, but most of us are on up there, right? Jenny, you get a pass. Where are you? And I bet Sarah Duncan's in here. There is a time when you have the go-go years. You know, you're helping your husband get established. Everything, he's working all the time at his business. You're raising the kids. You're going to ball games. You're paying for school tuition. Then you get up there paying for cars. Then you're paying for college. And you're paying for your mortgage. And then you're getting them through college. And you're graduating. And they get married and you kind of go, oh, second half. Everything that you had desired in your life, right? I don't want to say, I'm not trying to make it pie in the sky. I'm just saying all those great, that hard work, those issues of life, they're done. And you say, oh, now we can travel. Oh, we paid our mortgage. Let's go get a second home. All we had desired, honey, we've accomplished. But there's the pressing on of the second half. I'm going to say something personal. As in my ministry, so often, I can say this, so often as I'm seeking, as I shared with you, we don't take volunteers or people to say, I want to do that. It's a prayerful process where you interview the person to see if God's really calling after they've prayed for a while. And I will call people that I think, oh, they'd be wonderful leaders. I find out what's going on in their lives. They have the time to do it, and that won't take them away from their church, because part of being a leader is you have to be working in your church. And I'll sit down with them, and a reasonable person would say, this would be great for them, great for us, and they can serve the Lord. And do you know what I get so often? Well, I'd like to, but I'm going to have a grandchild this year. I'd like to, but my husband and I want to travel. And those are blessings from God. Those are great. But how sad to me when you take the very blessings God gives you as an excuse not to serve Him and minister to Him. And some of those are completely legitimate. But sometimes you want to go, oh, you got a second half. Come on, baby. There's work to be done, and it's so exciting. Jump in. But I never pressure anybody, because everybody there is there because they're called and they want to be. But I hear so many things. Well, my daughter's a senior this year. I'm like, you're going to go to school with her every day? You're going to drive her car? You're planning to go to prom? I'm only asking a couple hours. Yeah. But I think that that's what happens so often in that second half. We take the very blessings, or we say, I did it for years, let the young ones do it. I'm for that. I like that one, but God won't let me get away with it. The idea is we're pressing on. Why are we pressing on? Because this life is training in godliness. When he tells us in Romans 8, we're already glorified, past tense, we're there. In God's eyes, that golden chain of 5 and Romans 8, the last one, glorified, we are going to make it. We know that, right? But those jobs are shovel ready. And as you begin to study what's going on in heaven, there's going to be street sweepers, there's going to be big rulers, there'll be little rulers, we'll all be content. But the training of this life is getting us ready for that eternal life. And you think, why would you waste it? Press on. I might get a better job. But don't belittle the rewards. You know why? If you belittle the rewards, you're belittling the rewarder. And it's God that says there are rewards. It's God that set this up. It's God that created us the way we are. He knows we're motivated by that. But as we do, the joke is on us, because even if we go for rewards, he so outblesses us from what we give. It's just like you can't get ahead of it. God, with his beautiful, graceful hands, gives these blessings, these gifts, these ministries. And as we take hold of them, as we serve him in whatever capacity we are, he takes it all back for his glory, every bit of it. You cannot outgive God. And he pours you out of, well, God, I'm going to do this for you, and I just can't give you more. And he says, I'm giving you back more. It's just the most beautiful picture, verbal picture of the thought of it. Blessing, taking for his glory. Blessing, taking for his glory. So this is where Solomon is. This should be his halftime talk. I mean, his mindset after his halftime talk. And God is appearing to him. You remember he's appeared to Solomon at the very beginning when he's 24? It's halftime. Let's see what God tells Solomon here. So look at verse 3. I have heard the prayer and the plea you've made before me. Do you remember last week, 2 weeks ago when we were studying that? He heard, I mean, God, hear my prayer. God, hear my prayer, Solomon said. 7 times, 7 different or many different things. He said, hear my prayer. And God answers him. He comes to Solomon. I have heard that prayer and the plea you made before me. I have consecrated this temple, which you have built. I consecrated it by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. Wow. Now he tells him, as for you, he's going to give him, I'm going to look at my notes a little closer because I edited it so much I don't want to put more in than we have time for. Would y'all like to stay till 1 this afternoon? How about 2? 3? So he gives him a promise and he gives him a warning. But you see this word if, and I want you to hang on to that because I'm going to talk about that later. Verse 4. If you walk before me faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe, my decrees and my laws, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. As I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. But, okay, that's the condition, but there's the promise, I will. And let me tell you, if you learn 101 in the Bible, God keeps his promises. Well, it doesn't look like it, Lord. God keeps his promises. If you can bank on anything, you can bank on that. And God said he would establish that throne for Solomon, just like he's going to do for David, his father. Right there, he said to David, you shall never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. Now look at the warning, verse 6. And hang on to these thoughts, we're going to talk about them. But if you or your descendants turn away from me, do not observe the commands and decrees I've given you. You go off to serve other gods and worship them. There it is. God will keep his word. I will cut off Israel from the land I've given them. I will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among the peoples. The temple will become rebel. All that pass by will be appalled and they'll say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land of this temple? And everybody will know. It will be a punchline. Nobody will be confused. They will know the reason God said, because they have forsaken. Israel has forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their ancestors out of Egypt. They've embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That's why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. He said, bank it. You stay faithful, I will establish your throne, just like I'm going to establish David's forever. I'll do that for you, Solomon. You don't? Then I will take it away. I'll remove my presence. And Israel's this gorgeous temple, and the nation of Israel, who's right nigh right now, people, he said, they'll be just a punchline. And isn't that interesting? Again, spoiler alert. He will give this promise to every king until Herod comes and until the final king, Jesus, comes. Guess which one can keep all his commands and his decrees? This thing on. Only one, Jesus Christ. And so we should know just as we read this. And what happens? We saw Jesus walking with the disciples. This is a different temple. It's Herod's, but it's on the same spot. And 300, yeah. And Jesus says what? Tear down this temple, and 3 days I'll build it up. God dwelt among men in Jesus Christ. They did tore it down, and they built it up. But 300 years after this temple was consecrated by Solomon, it would become rubble. And each time it is, there's only one reason. It's the same reason today. God, in his providential grace and mercy, has established Israel back in the land. It took a couple thousand, not quite 2,000 years, right? From 70 AD until now. And they plan at some point to rebuild the temple on top at the same exact spot. The problem is that little Muslim dome, little gold number. It's in the way. God keeps his word. Now, I want to stop here and I'm going to do just a little bit of teaching. And I know y'all know this, but it bears repeating. There's a conditional covenant with God, and there's an unconditional. And very simply, a conditional covenant is an if and then. An unconditional is I will, period. No ifs, no thens. So as you look at these, you see what he made with Solomon was a conditional covenant. What he made with David was an unconditional covenant. He just said, I will, no ifs and thens. I will establish your throne. It will be a dynasty forever. And one from your loins, basically, will reign forever. Does God keep his word? Jesus Christ was the great Lion of God from the house of Judah. And his mother's lineage and his father's lineage trace back to David. His father was not, Jesus did not have his father's DNA, but legally he could claim the throne because you have to claim it through the father. But he genetically was linked to David through Mary, the seed of the Holy Spirit, but her womb and the egg was genetically there. So God kept his word. So what are these? How do you know a better way to explain these unconditional promises? In Genesis 3, verse 15, the first time he gave the gospel, right? He said to Eve, your seed will get a superficial wound, but he will crush Satan's head. Did that happen? It took a few thousand years to get there on the cross. Then Abraham, when he began to establish the nation of Israel in chapter 15, do I have time to read it? No, I assume this audience is probably familiar. But he told him that that child would come from his loins. He told him, period. He told him that after a certain number of years, he would take his progeny, there would be a number, innumerable number, and he would establish them in the promised land, but it was too early, they weren't wicked enough. And Abraham said to God, how will I know? And God said, we'll make a covenant. A bilateral covenant. Two people come together. You and I call it a contract. And you get a witness and a notary, and the lawyer drives up the papers, and you sign it, and I sign it. We don't. We get in big trouble. We get sued or whatever the contract says. They had that same thing. God says, I'll make a contract with you. Wasn't that, I mean, side note, don't you love the way God of the universe that created deigns to come to our level and enter into our lives and work with us in a very personal way? He could have just said, I said it, that's good. But he says, we'll make a contract. And so it's bilateral. So Abraham says, I'll agree, you'll agree, and it'll happen, right? Well, God says, no, it's unconditional. It becomes a unilateral contract. What happened that day is Abraham, he said, Abraham, go get the animals. He goes and gets the animals. He brings them back. Strange passage if you don't know the background. He cuts them up in parts and he lays them, head up there, put the middle there, put the legs there, stick the tail out here. Make a big wide path in between each of these things. So he cuts them up, right? And he's waiting for God, and God doesn't show up, and he shoos the birds away from the meat, and he's put into a deep, deep, deep sleep. And God says he comes in the, interesting, he manifests in a smoking pot. You know, we think of a lot of ways of God's manifestation, and usually, well, I'm getting out of my league here. Let's just stop there, okay? He manifests, or he presents the contract. He's a smoking pot. He keeps Abraham deeply asleep. He walks through the parts. In a bilateral, then Abraham would come through and walk through the parts. And you know what that meant? If you break this covenant, may what happened to that animal happen to you. And they both walk through. And that is what we do in a handshake or what we do in a contract. It's serious. But Abraham never walks through it. And God is telling them, I made the contract. I will keep it. It's unconditional. And God keeps his word. And Abraham wakes up. It's already done. The contract's made. And did God do that? Did he take Israel into the land at exactly when he said he would? Exactly. So that's an unconditional covenant. When he came to David, are you freezing? Oh, I thought maybe you're going to come turn it up. Some of you look like you're like, this works for me. When you make a conditional contract, it's an if and a then. So David, God came to David and said, you will have a son on the throne. No conditions, period. When God offers you salvation and you believe in Jesus Christ, the whole contract is God. You don't have to live up to it, do you? You don't have conditions you have to meet. No. By faith, Abraham believed God, and it was credited for righteousness. By faith, Paula Black put her faith in Jesus Christ, and it was credited as righteousness. And because it's a unilateral contract, he's the one that keeps it. I know I have eternal security. I can't get out of the contract because I didn't walk through the parts. But God has said that on the basis that he cannot lie, that I will be glorified, past tense, in heaven. So you see he's made what kind of a covenant here? Conditional, if and then. But he pulls David in. Did you see that? He said, I've got to turn back to read it. He said, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever after the if. He first did the if in verse 4. But in verse 5, he says, I will establish it over Israel forever as I promised your father David when I said, you shall never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. That's a whole nother fascinating Bible study to trace that line. David's was unconditional. Jesus Christ wasn't based on man. It was based on God. But Solomon's rule is not based on God. It's based on Solomon. If, then. And I hate to tell you, our buddy in the second half of his life doesn't cut it. And before you're too hard on him, let me ask you, have you kept every law and every decree? You can't cut it either, but praise God for King Jesus. He kept every law and decree. Okay, I did do a little teaching. I did bog us down. That'll help you understand when you see the ifs and thens. And there's going to be more of them. Now, where did I stop reading? Somebody help me out. Verse 7. Let's go back there. It's the if and then, and it's that warning. And if you don't, he says, I will cut off Israel from the land and will reject the temple. I did read that, and you'll become a punchline. Yes. Okay, going down to verse 9. People will answer, because they've forsaken the Lord their God who brought their ancestors out of Egypt. They've embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them, and that's why the Lord brought all the disaster on them. Even, let me stop there. So, that's what God's told him. He said, you've got work to be done. You are responsible. I need you to do this. I need you to lead the nation, but you've got to lead them in a righteous way. Now, I got to catch up in my notes. I got way ahead of myself. The question was, what do you think his second act's going to be? And I already told you, didn't I? I got ahead of my own self. So this first half was of his 40-year reign, and it's recorded then all of his other activities. Now, each of them would deserve a lot of time, but I'm not going to give them a lot of time. I'm going to go through them real quickly. You can look, try to look along with me, but I might confuse you. The first thing we see is he continued with that diplomatic relationship with King Herod. King Herod. Wrong century. King Hiram. And when he had initially, I don't know if you remember, at the very first lesson or second lesson we have, he dealt with King Hiram so generously, right? And he was just, they had a wonderful trading relationship. He had made the relationship with David, his daddy, but he had followed through. Hiram brought in all that gorgeous wood. He gave Hiram all the food. They continued to have this wonderful alliance, and they were great terms. And Hiram said back in chapter 5, he said, he was so much pleased with Solomon. He said, "Praise be to the Lord," capital L-O-R-D. And as we're righteous in our dealings with other people, even if they don't come salvation, God's name is praised. Well, she's a little weird, you know, but gosh, she's a good girl. Or boy, she'll do what she said she'll do. Whatever, we see that. So now we are here in verse, after that particular chapter in verse 11, he gives Hiram 20 towns. 20 towns, woohoo! I mean, Hiram, you have been a good buddy. I'm going to give you 20 pounds. And Hiram ends up giving back, I wrote down how many, 120 talents is 20 tons of gold. And was lumber and gold. And then he goes to see the towns. And he gets there and he goes, "These are Kabul." And that word means good for nothing. And he feels so stupid. You know what towns those were? Galilee, Nazareth, there. And to the day of Christ's time, what did they say about Kabul? Can anything good come from Nazareth? It was worthless as far as they were concerned. Little did we know that would be where the Savior of mankind would come from and be raised. It was probably, it's a beautiful place on earth as far as it's spiritually. But we see a little crack, another bigger crack. Remember those little cracks? The cracks are opening a little wider. And so he's irritated with Solomon. And Solomon had such integrity. And when you hear in this passage how much gold he has, you go, "Gad, Solomon, how much do you need?" And you end up Goldfinger covering all your people in gold. It's a pretty sad day. Then the second thing is his forced labor or conscripted labor. We find out now that he took all the ites, all the people that God had told them to completely destroy. Why were there still ites? Many escaped. We know that. Many were hidden. But the ones that there were to be destroyed. And now those that are left, he just conscripts them as slave labor. And I think I taught this before when we talked about Solomon. God in the Bible never ordains the kind of slave labor where you steal a person and against their will you take them for a lifetime. In God's economy, you go for 50 years waiting for Jubilee, or you might be in deep debt, and so you say, I'll be your slave till I pay off my debt, and then they're gone. Every 7 years, they had an ability to be gone. Or they could become what you call a servant, and they'd put, I can't think of the name of it, and you put an oil in their ear, and they would want to serve you. So they would say, "I don't ever want to be free. I want you to be my master." And it's interesting, Jesus calls all of his all servant, and we want to be. He is our master, and we want to be our servant. But he takes these nations that should have been destroyed. Now it could be their children, or it could be those that are just were left behind, or and instead of killing them, which God had told him to do, he turns them into slave labor. That's ugly. When you see a nation that takes slave labor in any time in history, that's not God's goodness ever. It's not God's economy. And I'm glad I wasn't born during the Civil War that they pressed string me up. But it's never meant for man to have indentured servant is the one where you put the all in there, to have conscripted labor against their will. And that's exactly what he did with all these people. Then his father-in-law gives him the city of Gezer. He takes it, he destroys it to the ground, he gives it to him for his daughter, and he accepts it as a wedding gift, and he rebuilds Gezer. I want to say, first of all, what was Pharaoh doing with that land? I need to do a little more work. But in the same thought, what was Solomon doing giving away 20 cities that God said was Israel's? So you see now he's beginning to not trust God's plan. This is the promised land. It's not yours to give away. But you see that little crack opening wider and wider. Then he builds store cities just for his horses and his chariots. So what? They need a strong army. Yes, he does continue. In fact, the next thing I believe he does is that he builds a fleet of ships, he and Hiram, to protect them. That's all good. But what about this horses and chariots? Will you hold that thought? It's going to come back in a minute. Just keep it in mind. The key verse is chapter 9, verse 19. I'll give you a chance to find it. As well as his store cities and the towns for his chariots and for his horses, whatever he desired to build and throughout all the territory. Whatever he desired. That's trouble, isn't it? Whatever you desire, whoo, there's not very few, if any, that can have whatever they desire and come out unscathed. Because if you got everything you desired, you know what you'd want? Just a little bit more. You know how much is enough? Just a little bit more. Nobody's heart says, I want everything. But they lack contentment because just a little bit more. If you're in Africa, I'd just like a little more food. If you're down on the border, I'd like a good living, maybe even a car. If you're in North Dallas, I need a new car, a new house, and a new purse. That state of contentedness is so key to that godly living. It's contented in what God's given you. And there's nothing wrong with new things. It's just the way we are. It's the heart behind him and whatever he desired. He was in danger. He was in some serious danger. By the way, I went backwards because then I told you about the tithes. I told you about Pharaoh's daughter. Now I want you to look at verse 25. I think this is another key to the insight into what's going on in Solomon's second life. Three times a year, Solomon sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings on the altar he had built for the Lord, burning incense before the Lord along with him, and so fulfilled the temple obligations. Good for you. They have now become obligations. You see that? That is the beginning of a Pharisaical walk. The heart pours out, I can't give God enough. And then it's like, well, I was there on Sunday and I've done my thing. And yes, you know, I'm not going to run away, but I'm going to get my obligations done. Obligations is religion. That's what the Pharisees were about. They would do their obligations, and not only would they do them, they made sure everyone saw to see how holy they were on the outside. So they might have been gold on the outside, but their hearts were dark. And a heart that's golden, that's full of the Holy Spirit. And God fills that temple. They're not obligations. Although, you know what? Obligations is enough to say, God, you told me to. I'll do it for that reason and no other. But as you, it's not a big thing. There, you don't need a big monster revival. You don't need a big spiritual gift. And you don't need a big emotional job. You just need to have a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ on a daily basis to talk to him. And like my husband and I, you need a better relationship than going off and having that dadgum pacemaker and not telling him. You heard me, Mike Black, if you listen to this. It became an obligation. So you see, the second half, he lost the joy. He lost the excitement. He lost that, what I like to call, I can't wipe the smile on my face when I talk about the great adventure of walking with Jesus Christ. I have so many anecdotes from my week with this last 4 days while y'all were doing Bible school. I was with a friend from Sacramento talking about what God was doing. I think I've shared for you, it's just about Pentecostal out there, how he's brought atheists, Jewish rabbis, young, very affluent women that are desperate for something more, that don't even have a Bible background. They don't know the difference from the New and the Old Testament. He's bringing them to faith. How? Some big monster thing? No, people just loving Jesus and just doing a little, and God's just bringing it. It's just adventurous. But we get, those of us that have been saved a long time, we get in our patterns. And, you know, like I said, when I point that finger out there, you know where it does? It comes right back. And we just go through the day forgetting. My friend goes, let's go over to Walmart. I said, I don't want to go. She goes, let's find someone to talk to and tell about Jesus. I said, I don't want to go to Walmart. And she goes, oh, I know 10 people have come to know the Lord from Walmart. And I thought, thank you, Lord, for putting her in my life with this, reminding me how exciting it is. Isn't that the goal of this life, to take as many with us as we can? So we don't want it ever become obligation. If you get to the point of obligation, that's a red flag. God's running it up. And just say, Lord, it's become obligation. Restore that joy. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me something to do for you, and he will answer that prayer. Be careful to pray it, because he will answer that prayer. So let me give you the principle from this division. He now has a divided heart. Do you see it? David was a hot mess, wasn't he? He was messing up. We've got all his stories in black and white. Solomon looks great on paper, but David had an undivided heart, and God looks at the heart, and now his son Solomon has a divided heart. The principle is yesterday's dependence on God will not sustain today's needs. Yesterday's dependence on God will not sustain today's needs. When you have people share their life story or tell them what's going on with you, how did you come to know Jesus or what's God done in your life? And they have to go back to 30 years ago. You want to say, oh, that's wonderful, but what's fresh? And if you don't, if I called on each of you today, you have nothing fresh, you might need to run up the red flag. Ask God for joy. Show me where to serve you, or show me what to do, or where to be. And it's not some mystical thing. You just get up in the morning, pray, and walk, and he shows you. Or he sends a friend to say, let's go to Walmart and witness. By the way, we never made it to Walmart. Oh, what I wanted to see her in action. Coming on the plane, this woman has the gift of evangelism. And coming on the plane, she asked us to pray for the people sitting by her. And lo and behold, she said it was a 2.5-hour flight. She said the three of us, I was in the center and the two, and the three in front of them were on their knees peeking over. The three behind her were up on their knees peeking over, and three of them came to Christ on the plane. God, exactly. God, the Holy Spirit is the same everywhere. We forget that. We've got our little holy buckle, our holy huddle here in the Bible Belt, and everyone's, if they don't know Jesus, they've at least been inoculated. They know all the stories. But you go someplace where they don't, and watch how God works. But he's at work here. She went to a friend of hers town in West Texas and said, I can't wait to get there. I want to witness. And this darling, precious, beautiful Christian woman said, I'm thrilled, but don't be expecting much. Everyone here has heard the gospel. That's her challenge. 11 people came to faith, and she went back to her house. Your gift may not be evangelism. I've never had people get in their seats in the airplane, or even when I share the gospel, I get a lot of this. But God may be sending someone else. You may be planning. Someone else may be sowing. But I do have the gift of teaching, and I've seen the exciting things that come out of serving God at 65 years old. And I know there's years more till this mind goes and the buffering stops. And it's exciting. Okay, I hear myself. I'm sounding like a cheerleader, but I mean to be. I just want to take everybody and say, jump in. It's so fun. And the best part is the rest of the life gets good. It's not like you have to leave all that behind and go and only. No. You out front following Jesus and the other things will be okay. But let me not paint a false picture. The other things will be, it is well with my soul. And what Solomon needed here was a big dose of a trial. And God's going to bring it. But hold on to that thought. Because he loves us more than we love him. And he's a perfect father, and he will bring about whatever it takes, sometimes greater blessing, sometimes a great trial, whatever, to rekindle and to stir your heart. And praise God when he does. But all through it, you can say, it is well with myself. Okay. Did I want to ask a few questions? Yes, I did want to make one other thing. You know why that you can't live on yesterday's? Because God wants you, all of you, all the time. He is a jealous God. He wants you, all of you, all the time. And so he will orchestrate your life, and he will do what he has to do. So good, so good, so good. Do you have a divided heart? Don't say it out loud, because then I'd have to answer too. I pray for an undivided heart, but I love the psalmist and Come Thou Fount. Lord, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We have to keep that pipeline with just simple confession and prayer and eating our meals and not being spiritual anorexics. This is a feast beyond. You don't have to put in the hours. If you want to, praise God. Read a psalm. But talk to him and let him talk to you. Pray to him. He'll answer you in his word. He'll answer you in his providential care in all of your life. Some of you in here, I know on a very personal basis, are going through really, really hard times. He will even restore your joy. But in the meantime, it is well with my soul. And not one bit of your suffering is wasted. He will use it and bring it back for his glory. All right, I get to preaching and then we get out of the Bible, don't we? Now we're in chapter 10. Well, I would love to spend time here because she just sets my mind off. It's a Saturday morning movie and I'm about 12 years old and the exotic woman comes in and there's, you know, that's what I see when I see Sheba. But what is so fascinating about the Queen of Sheba is that she lived 1,200 miles. I believe it was, 1,200 miles away from where he was. Now, they don't have jet airplanes. They don't have trains. They don't have planes and automobiles. They have camels. They don't go too fast. 1,200 miles. When I was teaching this before, one of the girls came up to me and said, we took a trip of 1,200 miles in an automobile car with two children. In fact, I think I wrote it down. She said it took them 5 days. And she said, we only stopped to sleep. But we had to stop because of the kids, or my husband and I might have driven on three and made it in three. Can you imagine how long it took her? But the bigger picture is, how famous was this kingdom? That someone 1,200 miles away, that was a world in this ancient world, heard of this king, heard of his riches, heard of his wisdom, heard of his glory. When he asked for wisdom and God said, I will, and I'll make you more wise and more famous because of it. Does God keep his word? Sheba is exactly a proof text that God keeps his word. Look at her. She heard about his fame, his relationship to the capital L-O-R-D. Praise God for that. God's name was exalted at this point. And she comes to test Solomon with hard questions. Now, this is not Jeopardy. This is a woman that rules a kingdom. And she has seen this man develop this no country, barely being put together into this the world power. And she comes to him to test his wisdom. She has questions. She's not there to play, stump the stars. She has tremendous questions. And so she arrives at Jerusalem and she's smart. She comes with this huge caravan. You know, I even hate to keep repeating this, but I wonder if she didn't bring it to say, look, I'm no little chicken feed. When you want to be taken seriously among the world, often I have a friend that told me, she said, this is just wisdom. It's not godly wisdom. It's just wisdom. When you go shopping or when you go to your doctor, wear your best clothes and your best jewelry, they'll take you more seriously. They'll think you're somebody. Well, that is definitely worldly wisdom, but people tend to be impressed, right? I mean, we know it's true. In the New Testament, it says, you know, when you bring people in, you usually take the richest person and sit him right up front, right? And you keep, and it said, this shouldn't be so, but that's human nature. And so I don't know if that's the case or not, but she comes, look what she comes bearing. Spices, large quantities of gold, precious stones. But she brought them to Solomon to say, you know, first of all, I'm so glad you're going to take me. It could just be a hostess gift. Or she could also say, I'm a powerful queen as well. We are equals. Whatever was being established, she brought in this tremendous amount of gifts to him. She talked with him about all she had on her mind. Verse 3, Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for this world ruler. And when the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and then that palace, don't you know she was blown away? The food on his table, the seating of his officials. You remember that first week where we talked about how orderly it was and each group brought food for the month and fed the table and it was all so orderly. This must be just cranking along like a well-oiled machine. She saw the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearer, burnt offerings he made at the temple, and she was overwhelmed. She was blown away, and she has used the term, capital L-O-R-D. She said to the king, the report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I did not believe these things until I came and I saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half of it was told to me. In wisdom and in wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the whom? Capital L-O-R. Yahweh. the God of Israel, who has delighted you, placed you on the throne of Israel because of his eternal love for Israel. He has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. And so she gives him 120 talents of gold, which is about 4.5 tons of gold, large spices, precious stones. Never again were so many spices brought in as those who the Queen of Sheba gave to the King of Solomon. And then they had this little princess of all the wood and the spices that Hiram had brought in with his ships, King Hiram. And look at 13. King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for, besides what he'd given her out of his bounty. Then she left and returned with her retinue. Is that right? Retinue? To her own country. I think that's how you pronounce it. That she was absolutely amazed and overwhelmed. And God said, I kept my word. And number two, one of Israel's main reasons for being was fulfilled. They were to be a nation that was a city on the hill, a shining city. Others would say, wow, you serve an amazing God. Wow, look at the wisdom of your rulers. Wow, look at the affluence, but more than affluence, look at all the largesse, there we go, that's poured about on God's people. I want to know this God. They were always never to be an end in themselves. They were always a tool with God as the king, even without God as the king and putting a man, but being a representative of God, they were to be an evangelical tool to bring others to God. And they became a nation and today even unto themselves, except for the fulfilled Messianic Jews. And he gave her more than she could give him, which is a beautiful picture right there. Just magnanimous, magnanimous gift. So, at from 14 chapter, verse 14 to the very end of the chapter, it gives this wealth and splendor, just what knocked her socks off. And I just made a quick list. He had a throne that was all ivory, and then he covered it in pure gold. He then made six steps up to that throne. You've seen how he does gold, people. You saw in those pictures. He's got it, right? He makes those six steps, and on either side of those steps is a full-size solid gold lion. So can you imagine the pomp of filling up each step? And then you get up to his throne, and his armrest on both sides are full-size solid gold lions. Then he makes how many? 300, I believe? 200 large hammered shields of solid gold. Now, those aren't going to be good for fighting. They're all for, you know, the beauty and the splendor that you see in some of the amazing churches in Europe. And then he has 300 of the small. Every cup, every utensil, no silver. Silver. Only gold. I mean, it is remarkable how much largesse there is. Look at verse 23 and verse 24. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift. Articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons, spices, horses, and mules. Remarkable. Did exactly what God's plan was. We just had a little problem with the one on the throne. It isn't the Lord Jesus. Verse 26. Now, this is where that little crack is going to turn into a full-fledged gulf. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses, 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horses he kept in the cities and with him in Jerusalem. He made silver as common as stone, cedar as plentiful as sycamore. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. They also exported horses, basically. Well, Paula, what's the big deal out of that? Just more largesse. I want you to listen. When Moses wrote the law, there's a chapter on the king. And listen to Deuteronomy 17. He didn't want him to have a king. He knew they'd have a king. Saul was the first, David was the second, and Solomon's the third. So Moses says, when you enter the land of the Lord your God is giving in and you have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the other nations, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Don't place a foreigner over you, one who's not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great number of horses for himself. or make the people return to Egypt to get horses. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. Don't turn your face towards Egypt. And I think the count right now is lots of horses and one wife. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. Well, I think we're going to find out there'll be over 1,000. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. I think he has a large amount of silver and gold. When he takes a throne, he's to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from the Levitical priest. It is to be with him, and he's to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God, follow carefully all of his laws and decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites. Turn from the law to the right or to the left, then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Not good. Not good at all. And so, it gets worse. Nope, I flipped the page too far. It doesn't get worse yet. Sorry. I'm sorry, I lost my place. Hold your thought. If you're not asleep, because we've been going along, if you need to leave, feel free. But we've gotten through the bulk of it. All right. We're chapter 11. And look, at there it is, verse 1. The King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughters. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. All those ites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you aren't to intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. He knows a man's heart. Nevertheless, bad word, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. Ladies, I've got a date with Solomon 2 years and 3 days from today. Unbelievable. Look what happens. As Solomon grew old, verse 4. His wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. Isn't that what I said? God says, isn't that exactly what I said? Not fully devoted. And as the heart of his father David had been. He's gone from a divided heart. Unfortunately, at the end of his days, it's a given over heart. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't follow the Lord completely as David had done. Let me just give you a little insight before you just brush right along. I did just a little bit of homework. Give me a chance to catch up in my notes. Yep. And Ashtoreth was sexuality, fertility, and sexual worship. Okay? That's one of them worshiped. They would go and, people love this religion. You go and have holy sex with these temple whores, basically. Okay? That was one of them, his wife. I'll let you worship him. Go ahead. What did I say at the very beginning? A king was judged by how he treated the high places. He was told to get rid of them and tear them down. He not only didn't get rid of them, he built temples for his wife on them. And that wasn't enough. He participated. That's what it says. But the worst here is Molech. You may know it as Baal. It's the god of Moab. And I looked up at what that worship was. And they would build a large bronze god, Molech. He would have these large, big square, large bronze arms out in front of him like this. They would heat that up until it was red hot. They would lay babies on it as sacrifices. We're not talking a little tiny candle in the door of a beauty shop. We're talking about sexual indulgence, child sacrifice, people sacrifice given over. Completely. Now you read Romans 1, you find out what happens. God gives them over and gives them over, and that's what Solomon has allowed. He started so well. You think, how can this be? You better think that long and hard, because you and I are a step away, and we should not kill ourselves. You see this stuff right here? You have some of it called the flesh. Paul, the very thing I don't want to do, I do. Who shall save me from this body of sin? Praise be to God through Jesus Christ. We have been saved, and he will come after us. And we run too far. He leaves the 99. He comes, he gets us, brings us back. But the shepherds would literally break their legs, put him around their neck until they'd heal, and they would never roam. He will do whatever it takes. But I don't want my legs broken, do you? So this is going from a condition of loving and outflowing to a condition of needing a good, hard, hot, warming up of the honey to make you think better. You know what I mean? It's just so sad. You just keep reading. You're going, say it ain't so. You wrote the Proverbs. But then you read Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. He had too much. All that he desired. He lost his focus. He strayed. And you stray, and this is where you end up. Well, Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And on that hill east of Jerusalem, he built a high palace for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrifices to their gods. And look at verse 9. Daddy ain't happy. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his what? Did you see that word? Heart. The actions only show what's inside. I think I may have shared this. If you do, stop me. We have a new thing now. I'm at the age where I'm sharing stories over. You don't have to say, I've heard this. You just go. And if your kids start going, just stop mid-sentence. It was Dr. Johnson. He took a glass of water up on the pew. Have I shared this one? Okay. And he said, I'm not going to use coffee. I could use water. And he said, there's trauma. Boom. And the water would come out on that podium in the auditorium. And water came out. He said, why did water come out? Because water was what was inside. And he said, don't say that's not like me. I don't know where that came from. You stump your toe, you curse, you have a wreck, you curse, whatever it is. Your kids get you mad and you're mean and horrible. I don't know. That's not me. He said, that is you. And this is what came out of Solomon's heart. His heart was turned. It wasn't even divided. David finished well, even though he had all sorts of mess in the background, because his heart was not divided. But Solomon's heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who appeared to him in person, well, in dreams, but had appeared to him twice. And although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon didn't keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you've not kept my command and my decree, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, and here's where that conditional unconditional comes in. Are y'all dying? Are you getting tired of hearing me? Okay, I'm going to. I could really speed this up, or I could take a few minutes more. Nobody answered. That means speed it up. Okay. Which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Verse 12. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. I will not tear the whole kingdom away from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I've chosen. Wait a minute, there's 12 tribes. You said 10 and 1. No, what happened is Benjamin and Judah become seen as one. And they are called the Jews. The other 10 tribes are called Israel. And when Solomon dies, the nation is literally going to split. And Judah and Benjamin will stay in Jerusalem and will not leave there and will not worship anywhere else. The other 10 tribes say, we don't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem to go to the temple to worship. And they began to be torn away. And sure enough, I'm not going to look the dates up there on here. Assyria comes first, and God did exactly what he said he'd do. He takes them away into captivity. And eventually, Judah and their kings, the kings of the Jews, when you start reading Minor Prophets, the rest of the story, you'll see the kings of the Jews, the kings of Israel. Before I was educated, I was like, wait, what? There's, you know, that's what happened. These two were here. These 10 were here. These 10 got dragged away by the Assyrians, dispersed all over the world. And these two continued to be faithful, but it was only a matter of time. And God sent the prophet Isaiah and Jeremiah to Israel, and they didn't listen. And so then the Babylonians came in, tore down that temple. The city was rubble. Much more to that story later time. But God did exactly that. But why the two? Because what was the promise to David? Unconditional. So he always had a remnant, always a remnant till the time of Christ. And there's a 600-year silence. I'm not going there. Too much time. But that's why he did it, because God keeps his word. Solomon didn't press on. He would have found God would keep his word and keep him holy, but he missed that halftime talk. He didn't take it seriously. And God's going to do exactly what he said. He's going to give him adversaries, and he's going to tear the kingdom in two. And this next part, which I'm going to go through really quick, this last part, are Solomon's adversaries. Let me get over there. I left out something I wanted to share with you. I wanted to give you a principle. Can I slip it in right here? I just got ahead of myself. Love for the things of this world takes away our devotion to God. Love for the things of this world will take away our devotion to God. And I want you to know, I am the, instead of giving you an example, just look at me, all right? There were 10 years of my life. I loved the Lord, but I loved things more. He said, okay, go ahead. And I was so miserable. And he lovingly, I call it his velvet glove, he brought me back to himself. He gave me the heart I needed, and it's been an adventure ever since. But I want to tell you, I'm the living example for that principle. It will do it. You know, it's really only someone whose heart is undivided towards God that can enjoy good things. My husband is so generous with me. I hope if your husband's still alive or dead, are generous with you. He treats me beautifully. He gives me beautiful things. But not as an end of themselves. It's only when your heart's undivided do you really enjoy them and have a perspective. Because I said before, it's true. You know how much is enough? A little bit more. A dear Christian friend of mine who has everything in my eyes. You know, in Africa, in Mexico, in many countries of the world, we're filthy rich. Filthy rich. The average pay of an American is so many multiplications over an average person in the world. We're filthy rich. But then you come to North Dallas and you're like, oh, we're okay, but I know somebody loaded. You talk to somebody loaded. I want that kind of money. You know, I want a new car. They want a new third home. And that person wants a new jet. You know how much is enough? Just a little more. But when you have Jesus Christ and you have that godliness that comes with contentment, or excuse me, I got it backwards, contentment that comes with a godliness, you can want more, but you can be content. You know, there is nothing wrong with pretty things, but pretty things can own you instead of owning them. And it's only as you keep that relationship with Jesus Christ that they mean anything. And here's the good news. You find yourself not caring as much. All the things you thought, oh, if I could only, and they're like, eh. But don't, I'm not a hypocrite. I love pretty things, and I love when my husband spoils me. But it's different. It's so different for the believer. And only a believer can really enjoy the wonderful gifts of God and the things this world has. But without him, you just want a little more. And you cannot be content. Because if you are not content, there's not enough in this world to fill your heart. And Solomon is a seminal lesson, 101. He had it all, and his heart was absolutely turned from God. Well, let's talk about these last three things. God said, I keep my word. God disciplines those he loves. And God is bringing Solomon severe mercies. These enemies that are just buzzing around him. And then they nip out of him. And before it's over, they'll overtake him, but not in his lifetime. God sends them. Why? Because he's mad. I'm so mad at you. God sends them to bring enough pain to have him look up and get on his knees and say, help me. That Solomon has too much. He's discontent with what he has. He's turned away. And God said, I'm going to bring the pain. I'm going to heat it up. Solomon, I love you. Isn't that what you do when you discipline your children? I'm going to make it more painful for you to disobey than want to obey. And so he sends him these three. There was Hadad the Edomite, and in a nutshell, he had escaped when they were killing the Ites. He had gone to, it's actually ironic, because he had gone down into Egypt, found favor with Pharaoh. Pharaoh gave him one of his sister-in-laws to marry him. He stayed there till David and Joab were gone, and he said, I'm getting revenge. And he goes back, and Pharaoh said, gosh, don't you like it? Or he says, no, I got to go to Egypt. Kind of the opposite of when Moses took him to Egypt. Now, this is his enemy going back to get revenge, and he did. And he continually was at Solomon. Solomon had peace that David had procured, but because Solomon wasn't faithful, the people suffered. And when you're not faithful, people suffer. Sin is never alone. It has cousins and sisters and brothers. And the fallout's never just for you. It's for everyone around you. And the good news is vice versa. As you begin to seek God and you stay faithful, everyone else gets the benefits of that as well. And so there he was. The second one was Rezin of Zobah. I love these names. And I don't know if that was right, but you don't know. So you don't know anyway, so it's all right. David had destroyed their army completely. And so they got this little band of men together at Damascus, and they continually went after Solomon. It was all the revenge. God knew what he was doing when he said, kill them all. If you can get them, kill them all. Not because I don't like them, but because they're so wicked they deserve it. But Saul wasn't obedient. David was obedient. Solomon here, I guess he gets the fallout. I don't know. That's another lesson for another day. But God sent these to call him back to himself. But his biggest one in the biggest part of this chapter is Jeroboam. Let me look at it again. Yeah, Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was an Israelite, and he was from the tribe of Ephraim, one of Joseph's. And Jeroboam was a young man that worked, and Solomon saw how great he was, and he made him in charge. And somehow they have this fallout. Well, actually, I got ahead of myself. That's not really true. He made him head of labor. But the prophet of God, Ahijah, comes to him. And he takes him for a walk, and he has a brand new robe on. And as they're going part way, Ahijah stops, and he takes that robe, and he tears it into 12 pieces. And he used it as a visual to say, God is taking 10 of these from the throne, and he's keeping two of them for David. And in that process, he said, I'm going to get you to the verse here. It's chapter, let me see if I can even find it. I'm so trying to hurry. Let's look in verse 31 in chapter 11. Thank you. I'm still looking. I'm going to find it. Yeah. There it is. Jeroboam, he took those 10 pieces for yourself. See, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes, but for the sake of David, which I've chosen out of Israel. He'll have one tribe. I will do this because they've forsaken me and they've worshipped the false idols. They didn't walk in obedience. But I will not, verse 34, I'm sorry, John jumped on it. Verse 34, I'll not take the whole kingdom. I've made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of his father. I told him his son would rule all of his life, whom I chose out and obeyed his commands and decrees. I'll take the kingdom from his son's hand. I'll give you 10 tribes. I'll give one to his son, so that David may, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I choose to put my name. How is for you? I'll take you, and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You'll be king over Israel. Now there it is. Look next. If you do whatever I command you and walk in obedience to me, do what is right in my eyes by obeying decrees and commands, as David did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David. I'll give Israel to you. I'll humble David's descendants because of this. And so he got the if and then. He got the chance to have his own dynasty. Like I said, he'll do that for all the kings of Israel, and he'll give that offer to all the kings of the Jews. Not a one of them till Jesus Christ will fulfill it. Look what Solomon's response was. Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but he fled to Egypt, to Shishak the king, and stayed there until Solomon's death. Solomon knew he had done wrong, and rather than repenting, he bowed his back. God would have taken him back in. David made a hot mess, but what did David do? He repented. What did God do? Bless him to the very end. If he had repented, we might have had David's son all the way. I mean, yeah, a person over all 12 tribes all the way, but he didn't, and he didn't repent. And so look at verse 41, as for the other events of Solomon's reign, all he did, all the wisdom he displayed, aren't they written in the annals of Solomon? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem 40 years. Then he rested with his ancestors. He was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him as king. And right there is the rest of the story, as Paul says. Jeroboam will take 10, and his son Rehoboam will take 2. And Israel be divided for a long, long time. Isn't this just, to me, it's just a sad story. That's the best way I can put it. Just a sad, disappointing story from all the high points. And I've got that short little sad eulogy. I've got a principle, and we'll close. Painful consequences are God's gracious way of bringing us back to Him. Painful consequences are God's gracious way of bringing us back to Him. It's really simple. Obey God and be blessed. Disobey God and suffer the consequences. A child can understand it. It's not that hard. We want to make it hard. And if you do disobey, just keep us short. Y'all know this. I'm preaching to the choir. I know that. Keep short count. I talked to a young woman. She's 60 now. And I talked, it was a group, and I talked to another woman. I think she was younger. And they talked about telling their story. There were years they spent away from the Lord. And I said, why? And she said, you want me to be frank? I said, yes. She said, shame. She said, I made such a mess that I didn't think he'd want me. And then I thought, I can't go back to him until I clean myself up. And I thought, isn't that Satan's favorite trick? You're in charge. You clean yourself up. God doesn't want you till you get your act together. God wants you as is, all of you, for himself. And it's he is the one that cleans the heart. And when the heart's clean, the life becomes clean. And the outworking becomes clean. And the pieces fall in place. Without God, there's chaos. We see that in the laws of nature. But with God, he brings order. There's always order. So when life is chaos, give it to God. He'll bring order. Don't you remember, even when Jesus did his miracle with the loaves, he said to the disciples, first of all, go out and get everybody sit in these groups. Get them to sit down. Make it orderly. And he says, come up here. He took 12 baskets, go around one at a time. And that huge, unfeedable group became very logically taken care of. Solomon, when he was following God, God gave him that wisdom. He divided these 12 tribes into 12 equal divisions that could equally support his throne. All the officials, it ran like clockwork. That's what God does spiritually. He takes our hot mess, and there's not a mess too big for God. He spoke and created. And he takes our hot mess, and he brings peace in the center in our lives. And in his time, according to his will, he will then work it. It just works its way out in other areas of your life. It's not a guarantee or promise that the problems will go away. It's guaranteed there'll be peace in the midst and order will take place. By the way, just as a pointer, when I look at my life and I want to say, tell God, take me away. I knew this group would get that, right? Y'all remember that? I used that at BSF and everybody went, what's Cal gone? That's when I know. Get on your knees. Give this to God. Let him bring order when you're just a whirling dervish. And I just think about those painful consequences come because we hang on to it. We won't keep those shorts account. And poor Solomon, even to the end, God's arms are wide open. He says, let me clean it up. And he would have. But God, who knows all things, said, this is the plan till the king that comes. And do you know what's so beautiful? If you hold the view I do of the premillennial kingdom, he will rule and reign on this earth where people will be that enter the kingdom, not us saints that were raptured, but the earth will be repopulating. He will rule in Jerusalem on a throne. I don't know if it'll be gold on an ivory throne with lions. I kind of doubt it. But he will rule, and the nations will come to him just like Sheba did. And he will settle all the issues. The world will be ruled perfectly in complete peace. And we will see for 1,000 years our Savior fulfilling that promise to David, literally. And you know there's a lot more to that story. But my encouragement for you in this, as you think of Solomon, I would like to leave you with hearts and flowers. But I'm leaving you with a cautionary tale, just like your parents have told you, that we, each of us, are one or two steps away from chaos. But as we press on and press on and press on, there'll be less tears when we see him. And we'll hear, well done. We'll all hear that. But it will be such a joyous moment. When I was 36 years old, I got a terrible, terrible, harsh case of hepatitis A, the one that you get rid of. Throw salt over your shoulders, and 6 weeks later, you're okay. But you're about the color of her yellow tablet in the meantime. I went to the doctor, and this is when I was chasing the world pretty hard, and I went to the doctor and said, what's wrong with it? He goes, oh, you probably have hepatitis A. Where were you? Told him the place in Mexico. I'm sure you do, but we got to run some tests to rule out other things. What else do you want to rule out? Well, he named the thing my grandmother died of. And I got in the car, and God said, you're not ready to see me, are you? or I said that. I just agreed with him. No, that was a long, hard night. And I said, I'll get there. I'll see your beautiful face, but my hands will be empty. Lord, don't give me this fatal disease. He hadn't even thought about it, probably. It was my guilty conscience. No, I disagree. We know sovereign God did all that. But that was a real moment for me when I met my mortality. And as I look around the room, I met it again last year with some of my cancer. I know some of you have been through things where you've had your mortality right there, not out there. Don't you want to get there with things? Look, 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 look. And then, of course, what does he do? We know we take all those wonderful goodies we give him, our crown, and we take it off and lay at his feet, because even that's his work. But don't you want that to be experienced? You don't want to go like I did that first time. And that's why we press on to the very end. He has something for you. I'm too old. I don't know enough. Well, that really doesn't apply to this group, but many of you teach it would. Nope. He's got a job for you, and he won't take you home until your job is done. So press on. Let this be a new, as it did my heart this spring as I teach you a new halftime talk. Whatever time you have left. You're like, I'm not halftime. We're down to the last, that last 2 minute warning. Nothing personal. Because my mother's 2 minute warning was at 36. She died at 37. And I didn't know this till a couple of weeks ago when some of her friends shared with me something so special that she started visitation at that church and would go out and talk to people about Jesus. I didn't know that. I just knew it was the one that was spanking me, telling me to be quiet and get in bed and get to church. And then another friend came in and said she came over when I was in such deep depression I wouldn't answer the phone and told me how much I was loved. And she did. And I got 13 different people telling me what had happened. You know what? She was in her last 2 minutes. God has purpose for all of us up until the very end. We need to press on. And what a wonderful thing for me to hear at 65 of the way God had used her. And that's given me her mantle. And I want to serve like that too. That comes from following him, because the flesh is strong. So we don't want to be Solomon. I'm sorry I've carried on a little too long. Let's pray. Oh, God in heaven, how good you are. It makes me tear up to be among these beautiful women who love you, who read your word, who seek to know you. Lord, we're just weak flesh, but you are so strong. Will you persevere us? Will you make us mindful of the joy that's been set before us, mindful of the satisfaction in knowing you, and mindful of the peace that comes when you don't want, but you can be content in Jesus. Will you give us that joy, Lord? Will you make us, like Paul said, just press on to run the race before us with our arms stretched, our chest stuck out to cross the finish line? We can pray this, Lord, because we know that will be done by you in spite of us. And you're so good. Will you bless every woman here for the rest of summer? Will you have us all file away Solomon's story, so that we can remind ourselves of how we rob ourselves of all the goodness and all the good things by chasing this world, by chasing the flesh, by letting idols come in and steal our affection. Lord Jesus, may your name be lifted up and honored in our lives. May you continue to bless this faithful church, Dan Duncan, and the elders and deacons that minister each week, that go through the word expositorily and in such a way teach us so well. Will you continue to bless them and bless the older to the youngest one here, Lord, that we might be worthy of such a great gift. And only through you would that happen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.